This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Now we're seeking to explore together the treasures that God has revealed in the letter to the Ephesians. And so let's open the book at that point, shall we? Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And as I said in my last study, we're not attempting to give an exhaustive exposition of it, just trying to point out some of its outstanding features to guide and to help, we trust. We've seen that the first verses, verse 14 verses, verse 3 to verse 14, are subdivided for us by a recurring phrase. You'll find it in verse 6, you'll find another reference in verse 12, and then in verse 14. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then, in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And the last part of verse 14, the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So here's kind of a refrain that occurs over and over again, to the praise of his glory. Something that God is going to get glory out of, and all the praise. It'll certainly be his due, because it's all owing to him and what he has accomplished for us through the gift of his beloved Son. Now, we have already just made a comment on the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing, every blessing that can be called spiritual. Where? Well, in heavenly places, in Christ. You'll find this opening revelation in this chapter. It's all said to be in Christ, or by Christ, or through Christ. There's nothing seen apart from Christ. And if we try and understand this apart from the Lord Jesus, well, we're just going to fail. This is intimately connected with him and can only be possible in and through him. In Christ. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us, literally elected us, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, one of those unique features that we commended on, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We have here the Father's choice, us. The Father's object, that we should be holy. The Father's motive, love. Love beyond dreams. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The love that passes knowledge. Then in verse 5, which we'll read, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, this section is still dealing with the Father. Just as we had the Father's choice in verse 4, we have the Father's predestination in verse 5. It's us again. He's predestinated us. And then the Father's object, unto the adoption of children, whatever that may mean. And his motive? Good pleasure. Love? Good pleasure. Well, it may be dividing it up like that will help us just a little bit. He's elected us then in Christ before creation came into being. Chosen us in him. Well, of course, we easily now could stop and we might start arguing about election and free will. I think that would be a great pity, because we should sure to get sidetracked. And that's exactly what Satan wants, of course. The last thing that Satan wants is for you to come into a knowledge of this most wonderful calling. He doesn't mind using the Bible to keep you from it if he can. So I'm not going to start debating as to what is what between election and free will. Suffice to say that both are in Scripture and both are true. If they seem to conflict, it's because I think our minds are too small and perhaps we're, as it were, looking up at it too closely. If we could only stand back, as it were, like God is able to do, there'd be no contradiction at all. There's a measure of responsibility. Truth must bring responsibility to everybody who sees and hears and listens. So, we have, let's face up to it then, this is a chosen company. And the Father's done it. You can't choose yourself. You've got to accept this as God's truth. Chosen. I know what we shall say. Well, why me? You can't answer that one. I don't know. All I do know is that he didn't choose me because of any good he could see in me. No. Human merit doesn't come into this at all. Again, it is just sheer, overwhelming grace. The summons has described grace as being God's favour shown to the unworthy, shown to those that don't deserve it. And that does describe you and me, you know, truly. We don't deserve it. And yet, in his overwhelming love, God, long before possibly creation was ever brought into being, he had us in mind. He chose us. We ought to thankfully receive that. We can't understand it. We may be overwhelmed by it, but it must be true. That we should be holy and without blame, without blemish, before him. And this goes as far as we can say. Why he did it? It was because of his great love. That's all we can say. Love has done it. Holy. When did you last hear that word in ordinary conversation? I expect it to be true if I say to you that you haven't heard it for 12 months, unless someone has been talking about Christian things. You see, we're so far removed from what is really holy that the word has dropped out of ordinary conversation amongst people. But you see what the Father has willed? He's chosen you, if you belong to this company by his redeeming grace, to be nothing less than holy. As holy as he is. Because this wonderful plan is based on absolute righteousness and holiness. Flawlessness. As this next word brings before us. Without blame. Without spot. Without blemish. A word again used of the Lord Jesus himself in the first epistle of Peter. There you see him as the Lamb, foreordained, before the foundation of the world, without spot, without blemish. You know all the pictures in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Lamb had to be without blemish. Just another illustration, shadowing forth of the perfection, the holiness of the Son of God. And to think that he's going to one day make me like that, make you like that. That's marvellous, isn't it? The Father wills that every member shall be spotless, shall be holy, and his motive is love beyond our dreams and understanding. Then just as we had election in verse 4, we've got predestination in verse 5. Some people may think this is ladling it on rather thick. Calvinism. Well, this is God's word, this is God's truth. Predestination, literally to mark off beforehand, seems to be rather parallel to this word election. Perhaps just to help a little bit, if we've got a concordance, and if you all do that, if you look at Romans 8, and if you look at the first epistle of Peter, you'll see both the apostles, Peter and Paul, use the word election, but they link it with something that goes before it. Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then Paul says, he foreknew those whom he did predestinate. So both election and predestination are linked with God's foreknowledge. God knows beforehand everything. It's terribly difficult to understand this because we don't. It's a capacity we just haven't got. We may guess, sometimes we can be good guessers, but it is just guessing. But he knows infallibly. And because he knows beforehand, And time, there's no limit, there's any barrier to that foreknowledge. He can choose. He can predestinate. So weigh that over if you've got any problems over this. He's predestinated us, what? Unto the adoption of children. Sonship. This is a very special word and a very wonderful word, and it had a very special meaning in the Apostles' day. It was the giving of the position of the heir in the family, the one that was going to inherit, one that was going to have the inheritance. You see? And when you study the Bible, you'll find that there are three great companies of the redeemed that have this unique position. And that, of course, confirms the fact that there must be three spheres of blessing. You can't have three redeemed children in one and the same sphere. You find in the Old Testament, Moses exhorted to go and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And God calls them my firstborn. And Israel still are his firstborn. They have the earthly inheritance. God purposes that they shall be the head and not the tail. They should be above and not beneath. Those were the words of Moses, but they're the words of truth. And that purpose will not be realized until, as we've seen, this nation is redeemed and restored and finally will be the chief nation of the earth to take the light of God's truth and blessing to the ends of the world. So there's a company who can be called the firstborn, but with an earthly inheritance. And then there's this higher company, as we've seen, the faithful amongst Israel, that are linked with the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And if you open Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see that that company is described as being the church of the firstborn. So there's a different sphere, not the same as the earth. Another company linked with this title, firstborn. And now, it's implied in this position here, that in this company, not linked with earth, not linked with the heavenly city that's going to descend from heaven and leave the heavenly places in God's plan at the end, as the book of the Revelation shows us. There's another company linked, as we see, with heavenly places, far above all. They've got an inheritance, not an earthly one, a heavenly one. They are the first in that sphere of blessing. God the Father has marked us off for that great honour, that great privilege. But only through Christ, look, nothing is seen, as I've pointed out, apart from him. It would be fatal, it would be utterly irreverent, it would be almost blasphemy to think of these things apart from Christ. So we've got to honour him. And after all, that is the great goal, isn't it? That's what we want to do, our trust, above all things, to give him his rightful place. He's predestinated us to the adoption of children, or the firstborn's place, by Jesus Christ. To himself. This time, not love, but good pleasure is brought in according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. When it's fulfilled, when this church is home at last, in this high sphere of blessing, it'll be to the Father's praise. It'll be to the Father's glory. Yes, God will have it all. And I'm sure we would wish that that would be so. We don't want it. It's not our due. It's his. After all that he's done. But verse 6 goes on, wherein he hath made us accepted, literally graced us, in the Beloved One. All the overwhelming riches of grace that go to make up this calling, with its wonderful election, its wonderful predestination, the Father's will. Making known his heirs. You and me, I trust, if we can be described as being loyal saints, if we can be described amongst those that are just waiting to be taught by him, asking him for opened eyes to understand, to receive. He's graced us then with all the graces of the Lord Jesus, the Beloved One, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, we've just seen that the Father has planned in his will that we should be holy, that we should be spotless, Now, I'm quite sure you don't need me to tell you that you are not holy and you are not spotless. If you do, then you haven't got very far, all I can say, in the appreciation of these wonderful things. I know that I'm not, and I trust you know that you're not. What does that mean, then? It means unless God steps in, we can never have part or lot in such a calling. It means that I cannot make myself like that. Thousands think they can. They're striving to make themselves holy by their good resolutions, by their good deeds, and so on. Oh, it's utterly fatal. It's hopeless. It can't be done. We're just like water. We can't rise above our own level, which is one of sin and dominated by death. He steps in through the gift of his beloved Son. This is why he had to go to Calvary's cross. This is why he had to die. I realize that I may be speaking to quite a large company. I might even be speaking to somebody who's not realized why the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, why he had to. It was because of this very thing. That unless sin is righteously put away, unless death is cancelled, there's just no hope at all. Nobody can ever look forward to having any part in God's plan. We might just as well have the good time as we possibly can down here, and that's the end. But I do hope we're delivered from anything so futile and so utterly hopeless as that. That is why he had to die. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might partake of his righteousness. As the Old Testament puts it so beautifully, the Lord hath laid on him. The Lord's done it. God has done it. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's what's brought before us in this wonderful verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, shedding of his precious blood, his dying on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, and behind it are riches. The riches of his grace. Now this word forgiveness has the thought of being set free. I'm going to ask you just to go back to one of the Gospels, to go back to Luke chapter 4, where we find the word occurring twice in one verse. Here's the Lord Jesus giving the public reading in the synagogue. And he's reading from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, preach deliverance, the word deliverance. Set at liberty is the same word as you have in Ephesians 1. It gives you another facet of the word's meaning, forgiveness, to set free. And what a freedom it is. Oh, I do hope that you, my listener, are rejoicing in this freedom. You know something about the joy of sins forgiven because you put all your trust in the Lord Jesus as your own personal Saviour. If you have, if he's borne all your sins, past, present, and future, well, you're free. And what a freedom. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be really free. It'll be the real thing. Men talk about freedom, but what a mockery it often is. They can't free themselves. Only God can snap the bondage of sin and death. And he's done it. He's done it in Christ. He's done it for every redeemed child of God. All we might enter into again, the fullness and the wonder of the forgiveness of sins. I may be talking to believers who've known this truth for years. Well, you know, there's always a danger that in knowing these things, some of the wonder may go. That's a pity, isn't it? That's a pity. But all we might have, the Lord might give fresh unction to this, to each one of us. He has snapped the chains. Now we're free. And we're exhorted by this same man who wrote this letter to stand fast in this freedom. He has given us this glorious position, and it's our duty and our privilege in his strength to stand fast in it. But do let's keep this one in mind, that this freedom is not to be abused. This freedom is not just to please self. This freedom is to become a slave. That sounds funny, doesn't it? Sounds a contradiction. But the man, you see, who spoke, I suppose, more about freedom than any other New Testament writer, that's the Apostle Paul, he delighted to call himself the slave, the servant of Jesus Christ. He changed masters from the mastery of sin and self and death. He'd now become the slave of the one who'd saved him. And really, that's your position and mine. So we're not free absolutely. We're not free just to please ourselves and do as we like. But praise God, we are free to please him. We are free to carry out his will as he makes it known. In the service of the church, there's one lovely phrase I always feel, whose service is perfect freedom. That's very true, isn't it? And so you and I are free then to carry out whatever he appoints, all that we might be keen to go to him, just like this earthly channel did. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He knew at the very beginning he wasn't free in the sense that now he could just live a life of pleasure, live a life just doing the things he wanted, but the things which the Lord Jesus Christ appointed for him. And may we just follow him as the great pattern in this. So we have the forgiveness, the freedom, the setting at liberty of sins, and it's the riches of the Lord's grace that's made that wonderful provision in the gift of Christ and his willingness to go all the way to Calvary's cross with its shame and its degradation, paying a cost that we shall never, never fully appreciate. Wherein he hath, verse 8, abounded toward us, overflowed. Yes, what overflowing riches are there. What overflowing love. What overflowing grace. Now it might be better if we put a full stop after the word us and connect the wisdom and prudence of the next phrase with the next verse. I'll just point out in passing, punctuation is not part of the inspired text, and so we're quite at liberty to do this without altering the word of God. He's abounded toward us in this wonderful redemptive work. Full stop. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed or planned in him. This is all part of the great plan that in past studies we sought to try and bring before you. The redemptive work. The redemptive work of Christ lies at the foundation for this great revealed plan in the Bible. Without it, the whole thing would collapse. It would be impossible, whether you're dealing with the earthly side, or the heavenly city, or the heavenly places far above all. But this aspect was kept hidden by God. The word mystery, as we've before pointed out, doesn't mean something that's puzzling or mysterious, but something that's secret. Something that's secret. Something that can be made known, and then, at least in a measure, understood. Having made known unto us his secret will, there's a secret side to God's will. You see, God didn't reveal from the very first. He didn't tell Adam when he created him. He didn't say to Adam, now look, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to sin. You're not going to carry out my will. But don't worry, I provided a savior for you. But he had done all that. God in his foreknowledge knew what was going to happen. But you're dealing with an all-wise God who doesn't deal with men like that. That would just have countenanced sin, wouldn't it? Adam would have surely have said to himself, well, it doesn't really much matter then. If I sin, he's provided a savior for me. And that's the way, of course, I suppose most people would reason. But how utterly wrong. God keeps certain things silent in his wisdom and doesn't make them known until the right time. But now he has. The secret of his will. Again, the motive, it's his good pleasure. Love, good pleasure, that's as far as you can probe back. Don't forget that when you're trying to say why, You won't get any farther than that. It's this inexhaustible love, this wonderful good pleasure, which he's planned in him. The best text read, in Christ again. Can't get away from him. That, in the dispensation, and here's one of these great key words that I mentioned as being unique, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Now, there's just time for me to point out that together in one, literally means to head up again, to bring under the headship of Christ. Surely this is the reason why there's been failure. Simply because creation has never stood in the power of Christ. It stood in the power or strength of a created being. And every time it's failed, and this is God's guarantee at the last, that when this purpose, this glorious plan of the ages is realized, sin and failure and death are never going to spoil it again. All things we're told in this verse, in heaven and in earth, stand in the headship of Christ. All the strength then, how solid it's going to be, never again to be spoiled. This is a great goal to which God is working. We're going to see in miniature it's been worked out in this wonderful company which is called the body of Christ. You can see the whole plan of the ages in miniature in the Revelation, connected with the church, which is his body. So what wonders we've been probing and seeking to understand. Well, maybe go on together. Let us remember that, first and foremost, he must give us the opened eyes. Let's earnestly ask him to do it. He must give us the understanding. And then may we have his grace and strength for the obedience that should come. Once we see the obedience that must follow in a life that is worthy of such a high calling of God in Christ Jesus.